problems in prayer. I can't pray. I don't want to pray. I get nothing out of praying. I feel as though I am a hypocrite when I do pray. God doesn't seem to be there, and in any case my mind wanders. Now, this is a bringing together of a variety of comments on the subject of prayer. I've had four people speak to me about the wandering of the mind on prayer, and therefore that must affect all of us, I take it. And there are times when all of us say, I can't pray. There are times when some of us say, I don't want to pray. And there are times, I suppose, when most of us have felt that we, quote, get nothing out of, quote, prayer. There are times when, because of what we have said, or done, or thought, that we have then said, I feel when I pray, as though I am a hypocrite. And then there is that most frightening of all circumstances, when prayer just echoes and comes back, and God doesn't seem to be there. Now, it seems to me that all of these are to be found in Scripture. In some form or in some place or other, in some person or other, we discover that all these things are there. So don't feel alarmed if you have been in one of these, or in all of these conditions, at some time or another, or during this week, when we've been talking about prayer as though it has been to you a foreign subject, because you have said to yourself, they're talking about prayer and I don't pray. I feel as though I am a hypocrite. I looked to heaven and tried to pray, but or ever a prayer had gushed, a wicked whisper came and made my heart as dry as dust. And that's another aspect of prayer. The little taunting voice that comes back, or that completely unbidden and altogether unwholesome thought that comes in at the most reverent moment of prayer. Now, you may experience this. That's out of one of the poems that is a kind of parable, really, of life in many ways, and which I've always enjoyed since I was a young man. That's out of The Ancient Mariner. Children don't seem to have this problem when they pray. They embarrass you with what they pray for, about, and how they express it from time to time. If you kneel with them, if you are with them, I suppose A.A. Milne caught hold of it, God bless Nanny and make her good, which really was a reversal of a prayer that she'd had as an instruction, or he had had as an instruction. And the distance between God and children doesn't seem to be as great as between God and people who grow up. I remember the fir trees, dark and high. I used to think their slender tops were pressed against the sky. You remember that very well. It was a childish ignorance, but now 'tis bitter joy to think I'm further off from heaven than when I was a boy. And we've all experienced that. The nearness of God when we were children, and then somehow this great increase in the distance. Now, what I'm going to do today is, it's impossible to solve all the problems at once, and there is no easy answer to any one of them. And there is no magic about prayer. We can't just sprinkle some magic dust and it will transform all prayer. It isn't like that, and prayer isn't like that in Scripture. There are certain ways. Psalm 119. Now you may think that looking at some of these ways is in fact avoiding the problem. Now to the psalmist perhaps it helped to eliminate the problem. Psalm 119 and verse 164. Seven times a day do I praise thee because of thy righteous judgments. Now it may not have been seven, it may have been speaking of a number that was complete in itself. It may have been many more times. Perhaps it was less. But that's how he expresses it. Now let us just have a look and say, how do we fit into the pattern? Are our prayers, in fact, all at the end of the day? And then, in a slightly scampered or sleepy or desultory way, that they fall from our lips? If that's so, it can be one of our problems. Prayer is not something that is to be kept to a particular part of the day, nor is it a single offering to God. The psalmist here was able to break out into prayer, and he did this on several occasions throughout the day, and he did it not because of himself but because of God, he says. In other words, that his mind was not centered in his prayers on himself but on his God, because of thy righteous judgment. We had verse 165 already this morning in Brother Fred's meditation, or the essence of it. Psalm 55 verse 16, as for me, I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me. Evening and morning and at noonday will I pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. And the words there for prayer and for crying aloud in the Revised Version are, will I complain and moan. So it isn't just a question of an exuberance of spirit, a kind of sublimation of praise that's here. There's trouble, and he's going to cry and complain before his God, and three times a day. Evening, morning, and at noonday. And three times a day were the times of prayer, of open prayer, of Daniel, with his windows open toward Jerusalem. Three times a day. So there is a frequency about prayer that we find in Scripture. There are those long and hard to comprehend periods of prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were not just at one time of day, but he seemed to detach himself from us in order to confirm his attachment to his Father. And his prayers were of a kind that we find it difficult to understand, I'm sure. And I doubt whether they were repetitions of words, though they would include that. Or petitions, though those would be present. I feel sure that they were expressions of the relationship between the Father and the Son, and that the Son was seeking to preserve that relationship intact, that he might not become a son of this world. And to do that, he had to enter into, to engage in, to agonize in long periods of prayer. Just remember, brethren and sisters, if you think this is a lot, and somebody says, oh, seven times a day, I wouldn't know what to say. Just can't, that would all become artificial to me if I did this. Oh, I don't believe in fixed periods of prayer or at fixed times. Well, this may be, but let that not be an excuse for not praying at all. Because we don't believe in fixed times, we haven't got any times, and we don't do it at all. And that all that we do is some way to decry regimentation just because, in fact, it's an excuse for our laziness. These people had discipline in life. And I don't think we can live without discipline. I think there has to be discipline in life. After all, this itself is a body that requires discipline. It was in our readings this morning. I buffet my body, Paul says. Now, he didn't mean that he treated it gently. He gave it Muhammad Ali strokes and discovered that it got up again and that the fight was going on continually. So there was discipline. And so here are these matters of prayer. Remember that the average man in Britain exposes himself to the television screen 17 and a half hours a week. I doubt whether any Christadelphian exposes himself to the Word of God or to prayer or to services for that length of time. Now, you may be one of the 17 and a half hour people. I'm not now talking about whether we have television sets or not. I'm talking about what happens to the mind for 17 and a half hours a week. Somebody is manipulating it. It's a long period of time. And our children are engaged in this. And somehow we have to counter it. And it is countered by the Word of God and by prayer. There's no slick method, no gimmicky method. It is a matter of time. If I pray three times a day, then I'm not doing something else during those three periods of the day. Or those seven periods of the day. And so when it says praying always with all prayer and supplication, I'm sure it doesn't mean that we've got to be uttering words of prayer all the time. That's an impossibility. But it does mean that prayer has got to become such a part of life that it is an attitude of our minds, and that we readily move into expressions of prayer, readily move into them, at all times of day, in all kinds of places. I don't confine my prayers, and it's using me as a pattern, but just as well to say it's something about oneself, because other people can then perhaps find it helpful. I don't confine my prayers to times on my knees. And I pray when I'm walking through the gardens here or in the street. And I treat it naturally, so to do. I pray travelling by train or by bus. Just detach my mind from other things and enter into prayer. And you might think, well, I wouldn't know what to say. Or perhaps some of the things that will come out during this talk will be of help to you. But just learn to do this. Just learn to go before God in thankfulness and supplication and beseeching of Him. Have we continued to pray for the conference since we've been here? Did we, in fact, actually pray for it before we arrived? Did we do it? If we were to go round and ask everybody, did we actually do that? We discovered that there were people who didn't and then came. I'm not seeking for guilt. What I'm just looking at is what happens to our minds. A conference doesn't just happen. The brethren and sisters who arrange this for us, they can't just be doing it mechanically, can they? They've got concern. They've got to lay it before God. When the little party travelled to Hereford yesterday, it wasn't just going like some business organization sends out a little party to come back and report and set it all down and have a look at it in business terms and decide whether this is how it's going to be settled. They were concerned about the spiritual welfare of the Oxford Conference. Doubtless the five of them engaged in prayer before they went, singly and perhaps together, because of the nature of the task. Now, if we learn to pray in times of joy and of sorrow, in times of decision, in times of wondering or of doubt, in times of dismay, in times of marvellous thankfulness, then we shall discover that the prayer pattern of life is developed. Just to touch for a moment on this matter of lack of concentration. Well, we've done it during this address, haven't we? Actually done it during... It's amazing, isn't it? You know, in every service, right in the breaking of bread. Right in the breaking of bread. When it's coming right up to the solemn moment, you say, well, that's a funny hat. Right off. And we're out. You know? Out into some other place. Gone into another room. Out into another part. Our minds have gone all together. And it happens to all of us. We're on our knees at prayer at night. And before we know what's happened, we've left God altogether and we've gone somewhere else in our thinking. Now, concentration, brethren and sisters, comes by concentrating. There's not somebody who can turn it until we become concentrated. If you're in a hotel that's on fire, you'll concentrate. You discover then that those little instructions behind the bedroom door now are too long to read. We should have had a look at them before. With all our instructions, with all our emergencies, emergencies are met by being prepared for them. When the submarine commander says, we can't surface, there's a drill. And if everybody starts to panic, then in fact, you know, the commander has a task that's just beyond control altogether. Or if in fact there is a leak, he has to arrange to shut a certain door, whoever is on the other side. Now it's only the discipline of mind that will make him do it. Because it may be his best friend that's on the other side, but he's got to close it for the safety of all. Now he only does that because he's been through the drill in his mind time and time and time again. Sister, the emergency at your kitchen stove when something sets on fire or the fat spills over onto the child, it's no use then looking round for where you have the things that help. They've got to be at hand. Our car has its extinguisher there, or it should have. Now, these are things in ordinary life, and it's true in prayer itself. It was, brethren and sisters, I'm sure, but on so infinitely higher a plane, how Calvary was attained. The steps had already been undertaken in the Lord's mind before he arrived. The word instantly that occurs, right? Continue instantly in prayer. That conveys a certain idea, doesn't it? That it's done immediately. In actual fact, the word is steadfastly. In prayer. Might help. That we've got to learn to be steadfast in our prayers. That they haven't got to be things that move and shift about in all kinds of directions and are disturbed, but have a centrality about them. And prayers, constructed is the wrong word, brothers and sisters, but let's use the word just to help. Prayers constructed around God and the Lord Jesus Christ, about the purpose of God, are safer than prayers that are constructed around me or around my troubles or their troubles. If we bring those to this solid area, this rock that's secure, we should discover that the problems can be solved. But if we make the problems the center and then bring God along to put him into it, we should discover that our prayers will shift around. Notice how when we come to the various scriptures that the prayers are centered around God himself. We had a look, did we not, at the Luke record. Just glance at the Matthew record of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 26. This is the wondrous chapter. We come to this situation in all the gospel records. Verse 42, this is the second time that he prayed. The first was in verse 39. Let's just take the second one. He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father." So God is the anchor of Christ. See how, though the prayer is short, it comprehends everything in it. There is submission. There is the purpose of God. There is the outcome of the prayer there. The actual drinking. It's all there. And brethren and sisters, the Lord's Prayer is there. Thy will be done. You don't just quote the Lord's Prayer, brethren and sisters. You live it. That which he had given, he now expresses. Lifts it straight out of his earlier words and has come to the dread moment. In fact, I think all those aspects of the Lord's Prayer, you know, all of them at some time come to the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ. If not in the precise words, in their meanings. You go through that prayer. John 17. I have sanctified thy name. Hallowed be thy name. Each part of the prayer, you will discover, the Lord is actually living. But when he lives it, notice what fullness he gives to what he set out so briefly in those 52 words or so. And so here he is with his Father, and he's praying, speaking, submitting, accepting, fulfilling the will of God. Though all the world is asleep, as it was. And he returns and says the same thing the third time. Now, this is the repetition of a similar prayer. As a matter of fact, I think the words develop from the first prayer a little, but the essence remains. But what the Lord is doing is bringing himself into total line with the will of God. He's not seeking to change the will of God. If the cup can pass because it is the will of God, let the cup pass. If it cannot pass because of the will of God, then thy will be done. Not just an act of resignation. It's done. It's not just a so be it, even though that's got very deep soundings in the Old Testament of truth. It's not just that. It was going to be done in his body the next day. He was going to drink the cup. So, in our prayers and in the problems of our prayers, the real thing in the end is that we come into line with the will of God. May I then move into another area that troubles all of us, I think, from time to time, and that is the unanswered prayer. At least that's what we call it, the unanswered prayer. If we were to ask ourselves, do you mean the unheard prayer, that God did not hear it? The answer is no, I don't mean that. So what do we mean then? Well, we mean that I didn't get what I asked for. Right? Now, is that an unanswered prayer? Not necessarily. What we're actually saying is that it is not answered, having been heard, in the way in which we asked it, which is a different matter. If you were then to ask the question, do you think then that God's answer is better than the answer that you would have given? There is only one answer to that question. Is there not? And that is, yes, the Lord's answer must be better than the answer that I would have given. And he wants to give us good gifts. So his answer is certainly better than the answer I would have given. So the conclusion we then have is that what I was asking for was either wrong to ask for, or wrong at that time to ask for,
or that if I had known there was a better thing to be asking for, a better thing to be asking for. You see, there are things in Gethsemane and in the prayers of the Lord in Gethsemane that are absent. You just examine that prayer. There is now in this prayer no prayer for his disciples. No prayer for the world. All that has been done. Simon, I have prayed for thee. All that has been done. Now, his prayers have been narrowed, looking at it from the earthborn's point of view, or widened, looking at it from the divine perspective, to bring in one thing only, and that is the total will of God. What he was to do on Calvary was his prayer for his disciples. It was his prayer for the world. It was that perfect expression of what he could have put into words, but was now to put in to the offering of himself. And it was what the Lord had sent him for. Now, if in our disappointments we can, in fact, widen our view of God and narrow our view of ourselves or ourself, we shall find it much more helpful. Our problems, like the drawings that Jack had on the board, loom large, do they not? Before us, they're there. They're like the giants, the Anakin, that are there. But behind them is the land. And it's the land to which we're going. And it's the land, really, that we should hold in our eye. And the mountains will be scaled. In fact, they may be removed. But they'll be far less than they appear to be if we just lift our eyes. There's a lovely prayer in Psalm 3. You've been in this situation, no doubt, when everybody's against you. When there's a great risk of being filled with self-pity, that most dissolving of all the human conditions, where we just melt into self-pity. We haven't got to do that. Not even in our most desperate moments, we must not melt in self-pity. Here we are in Psalm 3. Absalom has raised his head and Jerusalem is being left behind. The ark has been sent back and David now is in retreat, moving into desolation. Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there's no help for him in God. But thou, O Lord, art a shield about me. That's the word. My glory and the lifter up of mine head. All right. He was right down and his head was down, down. And the Lord put his hand under David's chin and on his head and just lifted it. What did he see? Verse 4, I cried unto the Lord with my voice and he answered me out of his holy hill. So he was now back with the temple, though he wasn't there. Physically, he was back with the temple. And the result, he said, I laid my myself down and I slept in peace. It's just a matter of allowing the Lord to lift up our heads. And it repeats itself through these psalms. In so much of our despair and our problems in prayer, it's because our head is down and we're looking at ourselves. Just try this. If you're in the worst circumstances, now you can think what those circumstances might be, can you not? And we can't speak lightly of any of these things, and it's no use my quoting the circumstances because somebody might think, oh well, that's a trite reference to my very serious condition. Whatever your condition, and if you feel that you're going now to sink right down into it, pray for somebody else in that condition. Pray for somebody else in their troubles at that time, and you'll discover that it lifts the head. But you're not the only person in all the world.
that there are others,
and there is sure to be somebody in a worse condition than you, even though you think that's impossible. Just pray. You go through just the people
who have suffered recently.
You know them in your ecclesia or in our brotherhood or maybe your neighbour.
Just think.
And the thinking outside oneself alters the perspective of one's own prayers.
It's a marvellous cure. The way out of Gethsemane was to see the kingdom of God for the glory that was set before him. And that wasn't just the glory of Christ himself, it was the glory of God himself. And for that glory, the Lord endured and came through. After all, brethren and sisters, we don't want in our prayers a yes, God, or do we? Would you like God to answer yes to all your prayers? Now, if he did, we would, in fact, have anarchy in the world. Just take a very simple example.
About the weather.
Just imagine. It would be fine, it would be raining, it would be breezy, it would be hot, all on the same day, because, as you know, at every occasional business meeting, the one thing that stirs everybody up is ventilation, isn't it? You know? Every occasional business meeting, all the other things are very serious, but in the end, a fan, the window, the heat. Now everybody's engaged in this. And all our prayers were answered. We have everything at once, would we not? The girlfriend that you want, somebody else will not have. But if he wants her, then how can God answer both prayers at the same time? About the same girl, which is just reducing it to an ordinary, yet a personal example, perhaps for somebody. Right? And so it is with everything. God does deal with us as though we were his only child. But in dealing with us as his only child, he does set us in the context of his great family. The Lord suffered for all of us. And those sufferings were intended to help us to bear our sufferings and to face them in a different way. Because the Lord will bring us through them as he brought the Lord Jesus Christ through them. You might like to come back to Luke 11 for a moment, because there's another part of prayer there that causes major problems. We've all looked at this, and we've all read it, we've all explained it away. Some have said it applied only to that time or to those particular people, his particular disciples. It can't happen now, it won't happen. In any case, it doesn't happen, does it? And that's the little section that is there, verse 9. And I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened. And it doesn't say ask, and it may be given to you. Seek, and possibly you will find. And knock, and in some circumstances it will be open to you. They are clear statements. Ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. Now this verse, and a number of others, have a certainty about them that will not permit of us manipulating them so that their obvious meaning is removed. Right? But then somebody says, yes, but I have prayed for my husband to come into the truth, and he hasn't come into the truth. And I have prayed earnestly and sincerely, and I've done it daily. And he hasn't. And maybe he dies, not having entered. Or I pray for my child to be more responsive. So when I read these words, they seem to mock me. In fact, worse than that, it isn't just that my prayer hasn't been answered. I now begin to feel that there's something wrong with me as well. Now, this is the most destructive of all the circumstances. It isn't just our problem about which we prayed, but not having solved the problem,
And having read verses like this, I now come up against the other situation, which says, there must be something wrong with me. God doesn't want me now.
Now, might I suggest something about verse 9? Because clearly, brethren and sisters, the Lord is not going to heal us from every sickness. There's going to be a final sickness for all of us. We can't pray for immortality in this life, can we? So it can't mean that every sickness is going to be removed. Nor can it mean that we can choose whom God will call into his kingdom. Otherwise, there are some of us here that would not have been called because the rest of us wouldn't have called them. Right? We all know that. It's just the Lord's chosen our brethren. And that's just as well. Otherwise, he might not have chosen us. Because others feel that we're the awkward people. That we're the uncooperative ones. That we're the abrasive ones. We're the ones that always have some knobbly portion on which everybody else bumps their heads as they come by. Right? And that's true of all of us. But the Lord has called us. So it can't be that we want the choice of the disciple to rest in our hands. What then does it mean? I am certain, brethren and sisters, that this links with having heavenly food to be children of God. Our relationship with God. And he will never, never refuse to feed us. He will never say, I won't help you in your weakness. He will never say, I will not help you in your temptation. If we ask, he will always answer. If we seek, we shall always find. If we knock, the door will always be opened in our spiritual growth. Our personal relationship with God. That is what I believe verse 9 is about. Now, if we now start to determine what it is that makes our relationship with God, then we shall find that there are things to which God will say no when we would say yes. And so Paul said, remove my thorn. I could preach better, Lord. The Lord said, no, you wouldn't preach better. You'll preach better with the thorn. He chose an apostle to preach for him. And what did he do with him? Put him in prison for parts of the time. This was an active missionary, and the Lord put him into prison for long periods of time. I'm not talking about days. Long periods of time. When he completely circumscribed his activity, so-called. And the result? It's here for us to read. The Lord was saying to Paul, sit down and write, Paul, write, write, Paul. You thought you've got these people in Philippi to go to, and these in Ephesus, and there were people in Corinth. How could Paul have known? Because the Lord couldn't lift his eyes up to see that there were going to be people in Oxford and Liverpool and Birmingham and Nigeria and Ghana and Sydney and Adelaide and Bogota, all of whom would read his words, written in prison when the Lord was not confining him but liberating him. What seemed to be confining him was a liberation of the Spirit of God in Paul for a far greater work than Paul had comprehended. So let's not just complain sometimes when the Lord holds us by the ankle and says, not so fast. And we are struggling to get away and the Lord holds tight and won't let us go. And we feel as though we're in the night when this happens and if only the Lord would release us. And then when the day dawns, two steps ahead is the precipice where we would have gone. And the Lord held us. You see, our prayers are restricted by our concept of time. We've got the past to look back on, and that's a very useful matter. We've got the present in which we live, but we've got no information about the future except the total purpose of God. But the rest, no. We've no idea whether we're going to have a communist government. We may, in our understanding of prophecy, think that this could never happen. I think brethren who thought it could never happen have just moments now when they wonder whether it could happen.
Now, we don't know this future. Consequently, we've got to be active now in our witnessings. If we pass under some kind of restrictive government, brethren, then our witnessing is going to be of a totally different kind. And now is a time of freedom. Let's deal with the present and commit the future to God. The problems in our prayers are very often of our own making, even though they seem to be totally real to us. Totally real. They are real in one sense that they concern our present bodily, and in some respects our present spiritual existence. But they are not the problems with which God is dealing. The major problem, which he's already dealt with in Christ. And if we can just trust in him, these large things that loom large now will in fact be reduced in size before our eyes. And so when they said, well, they're walled up cities to heaven, and the children of Anak are there, and we're like grasshoppers in thy sight. Caleb at 80 plus said to Joshua, let me have that very area, and I will go in and occupy it. He was the faithful spy who got the faith to carry out what he did. And he turned everything upside down. And it was the children of Anak that became the grasshoppers. And the cities became his. And Hebron was one of them. And Caleb said, I'd like Hebron. And the Lord then gave it to him. And then the Lord said, I'd like Hebron. And he made it the city of refuge. And so what he gave, Caleb had to return. And so with all God's gifts and all the understanding that we have, marvellous things, we've got to have this right perspective, if we possibly can, in our prayers. Come to Daniel chapter 9. This subject could occupy the rest of the day and more, brethren and sisters, just by looking at the scriptural examples. All of us can apply them to ourselves, of course. There's a great lesson here. Daniel, in the kingdom of the Medes, reading the Word of God. He's got a considerable portion of the Word of God with him. How much, we're not sure, but there's a considerable portion of the Word of God. He's got the prophet Jeremiah there. He's got the Law of Moses with him. It's written in the Law of Moses. He's talking about that which was written. It's mentioned there in verse 11. He mentions that writing again in verse 13. He's got books present, and he knows the purpose of God. Now just notice this, he knew what the purpose of God was, that they were to return from captivity after a period of 70 years, wherever that dated from. He knew that, but it didn't prevent him praying for it. And he's engaged in the deepest supplication for return into the land. And the marvel of marvels, brethren and sisters, it seems to me that Daniel himself was not to be included in those who returned. He has to remain for whatever purpose. It may be possible, you know, you may have other ideas on this, but just reading the record in a straightforward manner, it seems that it was not just on his own behalf. He was praying for the whole purpose of God and he's bringing supplications before his Heavenly Father. Verse 3. We've read that before, have we not? Talking about the 70-year prophecy. He's read Jeremiah, that's what he's read, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And then notice what he prays for. He doesn't just pray for the 70-year fulfillment. He makes confession of his sins before God and the sins of his people. And so he's preparing his heart for the answer. And this is how we should be about the return of Christ. His name is return. Praying for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, if we are not also praying for personal cleansing and for the cleansing of our community. Right? It's the point of the Lord coming back if we're not ready. Job says it will be a day of darkness and a thick gloominess for some people. Or as Isaiah says, when they ask the watchman, watchman, what of the night? He says, the day cometh. And also the night. And so for some the return is to be day, and for others it is to be night. And the way to be in the day is to be children of the day, sons of light. And our prayers have got to be these matters of personal confession concerning ourselves and our sins and our need and that of our community, of our ecclesia. And it's not, we're not talking about them, the others, who are always wrong. It's about time we prayed for them, you know, these people here. Let's get down to it and pray for these people.
Daniel started at home.
You say, well, Daniel couldn't have been amongst those people. He identified himself with all of them. And he doesn't separate himself from the kings and the princes and all the people. And he says, we. And he stands amongst them, just like the Lord Jesus Christ has stood among his people. And in his prayers and great mediatorial work, prepared to deliver all, which is what Daniel was doing. It took a time verse 17?
Now therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplication, and cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate for the Lord's sake. Notice the angle of Daniel's prayers. Always for God's sake. Look at the next verse. O my God, incline thine ear, open thine eyes, and behold our desolations, and the city which is called by thy name. Bringing God to the very center of everything. If God can't be brought into the supplication we are offering, then there is something wrong with our supplication. Verse 3, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. What wonderful supplications. Defer not for thine own sake. O my God. For thy city and thy people are called by thy name. Now isn't this marvelous? Now here's the essence of prayer. Whilst he was still on his knees, the angel was there. Verse 20. And whilst I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God, for the holy mountain of my God, yet whilst I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel came. Prayer was answered whilst it was being prayed. And yet, it wasn't answered at all. But the Lord said, you've been thinking about 70. 70 times 7. Which is an interesting matter, isn't it? It's 70 times 7 for the removal of iniquity, bringing in everlasting righteousness. And so Gabriel had to widen the view of Daniel. Oh, Daniel had got the view of the city and the temple and the holy name. And he got it narrowed down to that, and it was right, because that was in the Word of God. And the Lord then took him, whilst he was looking through this narrow aperture, and said, look at it again, and now see that it's not Jerusalem I'm talking about that will be cleansed, it's the whole earth. And I'm going to bring in righteousness, which is righteousness of an age to come, everlasting righteousness. I'm going to remove iniquity altogether. But, Daniel, it's going to take time. There it is. And I'm sure Daniel's prayer was larger after God had spoken to him. And it's the same Gabriel who comes to Mary. When all the years have gone by, it's the same angel that comes to Mary that had spoken to Daniel. Brethren, the same angels are about. And they're ministering to us. We probably think that Gabriel was a part-time angel or something. You know, that the Lord laid off for 490 years or whatever period. But they're all engaged still. They're a part of the total work of God. They're not the work, they're a part of the total work of God. And they're all active, rejoicing when somebody repents. And being with us when we are overwhelmed by sorrow. You don't think the angel turns away, do you? But this angel, these angels that the Lord has sent to minister, I don't think there's an actual angel for each of us. And please don't open that out as a subject, because it's pretty... I've opened it, but forget it. It's just a waste of time. Well, but we don't think the angels, in actual fact, sort of detach themselves when trouble comes, and then they go away, and wait till it's all over, and then come back again. They must be engaged. The angel of Gethsemane was there where the Lord prayed. It was at the end that the angel strengthens him, but he was there the whole time. So in our total lives, the Lord never forsakes us. I will never, never leave thee, nor will I in any wise forsake thee. I will never, never leave thee.
Whatever it seems, if our prayers seem to bounce up and down, the Lord hasn't gone.
The actual process through which he's taking us is to cleanse us and to lead us forward.
So when things seem to go dreadfully wrong, the Lord simply says that men ought always to pray and not to faint. We've got to endure in our prayers. We must endure. Isaiah 64, "All thy house is burned," says the prophet. But he's got to come through, and the Lord brings him through to 66 in chapter 65 and 6. It's all completed. And it isn't the temple that's burned at the end, it's all the wicked. But at the end of the book, and all is gone, and the Lord has brought in his righteousness. Having called us, he will save us. You know the wonderful expression in Deuteronomy, brethren and sisters. He hath brought us out that he might bring us in. That's what he's done. He hasn't just called us to leave us in the wilderness. He might as well have left us in Egypt. That's the earthly thought, isn't it? That's what they said, not what God said. God wants us in the kingdom. And therefore, what seem to be major problems to us are all part of the chastening and the affliction that is necessary to deal with me.
Brethren and sisters, if in fact it required the death of God's Son to deal with me, how then can I complain if during my sojourn I have travail through which God must take me to make me part of the total sufferings of Christ, to have just the slightest inkling of what he bore?
After all, who am I to complain? If the Lord cared to attach any suffering to my particular sins,
I would know there'd be no end to it. And he doesn't do that. All he does is to attach our sufferings to the purging, cleansing, forgiving, reconciling work of Christ. And if you can see our lives as part of the total anguish of Christ that is to bring in finally the glorious kingdom of God and the glory of the name of God, we might be able a little better to bear.
I'll have to carry over into helps in the next talk a little more of what I wanted to say about when prayer dries up, because I want if possible to deal with that, because I would say that half of us, if not all of us, have been in that condition when our prayers have dried up altogether and we've stopped praying. And we don't want to stop. It's not that, and we don't. It's not that we believe that prayer is ineffective. Somehow, it just doesn't work. What's more, we're not sure that we want it to work. You know, we've all been down this road at some time when our prayers have either dried up altogether and become so desultory or so perfunctory as to be equivalent to having dried up. I'll seek to deal with that tomorrow. Just the last 15 seconds. Brethren, looking at it from the human point of view, when the sun was darkened on that Passover day, you would have thought, humanly speaking, that the worst thing that could possibly have happened had happened, and that the light of the world had gone out. Despite all his prayer and all the life, everything is now ended. We trusted that it had been he that should have redeemed Israel. And what was happening, brethren and sisters, was that the Lord was kindling the everlasting light at that very instant. He was kindling the everlasting light. So in all our problems of prayer, it's our human perspective. And if we can trust God, just trust him, there will not be a single person on that final day who will be able to say to God or to his Son, "You let me down." Nobody. We shall all, with streaming tears, prostrate before the Lord, say, "O Lord, thou hast saved the best wine until now. And God will wipe away tears from all faces, and we shall then see as he has been seeing all the time. Shall we just conclude with a short prayer?